We welcome most earnestly all that may be visiting our assembly this evening. We're glad you're here. And we hope we will do you good and not evil in any way. And that, I know, is the sentiment of every member of this body of believers, this Church of the Lord Jesus. This text has fascinated me for a long time. It actually contains within it some paradoxes that don't seem to fit together, actually. But I think if they are examined carefully, we will grasp them and they'll be a blessing to us. The New International Version, which I receive with qualifications, because I think sometimes the Calvinistic views of the translators have influenced them, but it has excellent English and sometimes does a fine job of recording the words that are written. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. I don't think that that translation does any violence to what Paul wrote long ago. What's interesting here is that Paul moves from exhortations to godly living, first stated in the beginning of the chapter, down to the foundation upon which all godly living rests. That's not his usual way. In Ephesians and Colossians and Romans, he first laid the great foundation going all the way into heaven, thinking about what God planned before the world began and what has now come to Revelation. And then he begins to make his application afterward. That is not the case here. These letters to Timothy and Titus are characteristically referred to as the pastoral epistles. I think not because in 1 Timothy and Titus the qualifications of the elder or bishop or shepherd or pastor are given, but because it is presumed that Timothy and Titus are pastors. And the letter that Paul wrote, or letters that he wrote, to pastors here. That is not true. And sometimes these letters are questioned as having come from Paul, because they seem to be so concerned with sound doctrine and so concerned with false teaching. That doesn't seem in their mind to be characteristic of the Apostle Paul. There is no question, however, that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians he does address those matters, and even in those letters that people think of him as the apostle of grace, justification by faith, he makes practical application. Therefore, it strikes me as strange that this should be thought as uncharacteristic of the apostle. He is concerned about truth. And he is concerned about how churches should function and operate. He is concerned about those who come teaching something that is not true to seduce the people of God. And so we cannot be surprised by that. The text that we are looking at begins, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The word "appeared" there is from a Greek term from which we get the word epiphany. And that word is used in classical Greek to describe something that has been hidden, that is suddenly unveiled. It is used to describe a sunrise, the darkness covering everything, when suddenly there burst into the world the brightness of the sun, the rays of the sun moving in all directions. What he's referring to here is the coming of Jesus. The grace of God appeared. The world was dark and hopeless when suddenly, from nowhere, unexpectedly. There comes into the world the light of the Son of God, who declared in his own teachings that he was the light of the world, and those that followed him would not walk in darkness. So the grace of God has appeared. Light has come to a world that was not at all bright. There are two epiphanies that are mentioned in this text. The first one has to do with Jesus in his first coming. And so he speaks about that in the 11th verse. But then he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, again the same Greek term meaning an epiphany of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And here a text that speaks of Jesus as God. So we are between these two epiphanies. The coming of Jesus in the first place, he was hidden. Paul is the writer who so often says that the message of the gospel was hidden from the foundation of the world, that it first entered into the mind of God before creation, and that that eternal purpose was not revealed until the coming of the Son of God. It was hidden, and now suddenly the glory of God burst upon the scene in the world. And that grace gives us hope with regard to the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks about the time when he will come back to us again. So, in this text, we learn some things about ourselves. The grace of God reveals something to us. First of all, it says here that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, but it means that God's intention is that all should have that possibility. But if it is intended to save us, that means we must be lost. And that possibility must be entered into early on in this reaction which we have to the gospel of the Son of God. That we are lost. That is somewhat referred to in verse 3 of the third chapter. In fact, very directly and vividly. For we ourselves are also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, you may not want to identify yourself as ever having been in that category, but the Bible says that you and I have been. And everyone in this audience here tonight is either in that condition or has been in that condition. The radical response of God ought to tell us that the problem is really transcendent. This is not some ordinary illness that will soon pass away, some momentary consideration. This is something profound. This is something that is deep inside of us and that has created a rift between us and the God who gives us life and breath and all things. So that's something we have to learn quickly as we hear the gospel. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 16, verse 8. John 16 and verse 8. He said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Before we can be converted, we have to be convicted. We have to be convicted of the situation in which we are. If we are not convicted, we are not going to respond to the answer. We're going to feel no need of it. So we were sinners. All of us. Sinners now saved by grace, those that have received this gospel. Or sinners unsaved because we have not received this gospel. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 when he's describing our former situation. He said we were all sinners, we were all ungodly, and we were all enemies of God. That's the state in which we were once. That's the darkness in which we once lived. And we were there by our own choosing. That is to say, it wasn't something that happened to us. It's not something that was forced upon us. We were made in the image of God, and as people made in God's image, we are made with a free will. Now, the whole world around us is a world of cause and effect. It's a machine. Up into the point of animals. who operate at the level of instinct. They do what they do because they are created to do that. We are not created to move by force in a certain direction. We have freedom of will, and therefore if we sin, it's because we chose to sin. We had the opportunity to do the will of God. We chose not to do the will of God. We chose rather to do our own will. Isaiah 53 verse 6 is appropriate here, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. We could have done the will of God. We could have honored him. We could have begun from the beginning of our awareness of right and wrong to have chosen that which is right and good and high and holy. But we chose otherwise. And because we are creatures of choice, we are therefore responsible. We are responsible beings. We cannot plead some sort of ignorance. We cannot plead that something came along that forced us into this category. When Paul preached the gospel to Felix, remember what he said to Felix? He preached to him of self-control, righteousness, and judgment to come. And Acts 24, verse 25 says that Felix trembled. And we need to tremble too, if we're outside the grace of God, and have to face the fact that the life we are now living, we are living the way we are living because that's what we want to do, and it has no regard to God's will at all. I'm not saying that we sat down one day and said, I'm going to do what I want to do and God take the hindmost. We are not quite that impolite. But when we decide to do everything that we do and say and think on the basis of what we wish to do, that is absolutely the heart and core of the sinful life. And at first we must be brought under the judgment of God in order to be converted. How many hear the gospel and it begins just that way, with an indictment of sin? And at that very point, they're done. It may be because of self-righteousness, that is to say, I'm good enough, I don't need to hear this. In fact, when you talk to people in this age about being saved, they may sort of get a little embarrassed about it and may laugh a little bit and think about what do you think you're talking about? The word salvation signifies that somebody is lost here. And self-righteousness will turn you away right quickly. I don't need this. I'm a good person. I'm not going to listen to it any further. Another thing that can cause us to turn away because at the beginning of the preaching of the gospel is self-deceit. It's not my fault. I know I'm that way, but it's not my fault. If you had to live where I have to live, then you would understand that there are things I had to do. And circumstances just put this burden on me, and I've gone in this direction. It's not my responsibility. The sad thing about that kind of self-deceit, which says, I know I'm not what I need to be, but it's not my fault, that statement says that I can't do anything about it because it wasn't my fault in the first place, and the circumstance in which I find myself is not of my doing, and therefore there's nothing I can do about it. Repentance is a good word because it says you can change. And we can change because we chose the wrong road before, and now we can choose the right road. That's the hope of it. But self-deceit and the feeling that, not my fault. Remember Adam and Eve? When Adam is charged with sin, the woman you gave to me, she did give to me, and I did eat. That's not a charge against the woman, it's a charge against God. You should have given me a better wife. She has seduced me and caused me to do this. And Eve, when she was asked why she ate the fruit that was forbidden, she said, well, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Sin separates you from God. Sin separates you from others. And sin separates you from yourself. Because within your heart you know, and your conscience testifies against you, that you are not doing what you should be doing and you knew better when you did it. It is a terrible circumstance. But there's another thing. that will keep you from listening to the gospel at its very beginning, and that is self-will, pride, stubbornness. No one is going to tell me what to do. I am convinced that many a person is outside the grace of God tonight because they believe that they're not going to let somebody else control their lives. It's pride that drives them, self-will that drives them, and as long as these spirits and attitude continue, there will be no grace for you because you simply will not accept your responsibility for your wrongdoing. So before we appreciate God's grace, we have to understand the profound trouble and danger we're all in, alienated from God under His wrath and condemnation, and that is how the gospel begins. And it is sown to be so because Paul, when preaching to the Athenians, said, in the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day to which He will judge the world in righteousness by the one whom He has ordained. So that's the way it is, and we learn something about ourselves in the outset. Let me give an illustration. In a bank, not everything can be done on the internet. You're in a bank, and you're in a line waiting to get to the teller so that you can make your deposit. And someone comes up to you and grabs you by the arm and drags you away and moves you clear out of the bank suddenly, violently. Your response to that will probably not be positive. What do you think you're doing? You hurt my arm, torn my shirt, and made me lose my place in line and made me look like a fool to everybody in the bank. That's going to be the response of this person at the beginning, but let me change the scenario. The person who has done this to you says, there are terrorists in this bank, and they are determined to kill everybody here. And that's the reason I got you out of the bank. Suddenly, your attitude toward the person that has been dragging you suddenly and violently out of the bank changes entirely. And the change takes place because you have now recognized the danger and peril from which you have been saved. So we've got to understand, first of all, that we're in terrible trouble. And once we understand that, we'll be ready to listen to a gospel of grace. God's grace teaches us a lot about God. First of all, that He loves His enemies. Otherwise, He could not love us, could He? He loves His enemies, and He values you and me more than the life of His own Son. That has been a thought that has run through me in some profound way. He valued your life and my life more than He valued the life of His own Son. Amazing grace. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? And the song we have sung, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It is grace incredible that God would sacrifice the life of His own Son in order to gain my life when I was His enemy, when I was ungodly, when I was a sinner by choice and by design, and still God acted. It's that event in human history, the epiphany of God's grace and glory in His Son, that moves us at last to change the direction of our life. We are influenced tonight because of events that took place almost 2,000 years ago. And so, we are not surprised to read in verse 4 of chapter 3, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is a sense, beloved, in which we are saved by grace alone. By that I mean, if you want to talk about the foundation upon which our deliverance is based, it's all God-centered. We didn't do anything to save ourselves. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. We were guilty. And the wages of sin is death. We had no hope. We were without hope, without God in the world, when God intervened, which is what is meant by when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And there's that word epiphany again. He appeared in the darkness. He came to redeem and save us, but not by works of righteousness which we have done. We need to clearly understand that there is no way we can save ourselves. All these self-help manuals are empty. You can't do it. Now, there may be a lot of things you can do. You can lose weight. I get that all the time on television. You can do this and you do that. You just need to listen to this program. Send us your money and we will send you the answer to your problem. But you can't do anything about your problems with God. You can't do one thing. The one thing the gospel does is take all the pride out of us and makes us understand our emptiness and our impotence. We are not able to do anything. We're at our wit's end. We're at the end of our tether. And so here's God who intervenes, though he didn't do that because we were begging him to do it. There's no indication that lost humanity was down on their knees saying, please help us, we need help down here. The indication is that we were going down that dark road with a head of steam and unconcerned about anything else. And in that situation, when we were stubbornly determined to defy God, he intervened. Because God loves his enemies. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. So salvation is God's doing, not our own. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But that raises a question. And it's raised right here in this text that was read. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, verse 14, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And yet, he says in the next section, not by works of righteousness which you have done. What are these works that are involved in this text? And why are we called upon to do them? And he does that again later on in verse 8 of the third chapter. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Actually, in the second chapter of Ephesians, the same challenge is created. By grace you have been saved, Paul said, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's talking about God's grace here. And even when he talks about works, he says, you are the product of God's activity here. You didn't create yourself. You didn't change yourself. You have not made yourself what you ought to be. But there's the good works in the picture. I thought we are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the mercy of God. And by the way, grace and mercy are opposite sides of the same coin. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. Grace means you get what you don't deserve. And this is God operating. But the text of Scripture seems to say that we can never claim credit for anything that has happened here. But we're asking ourselves the question, if works of righteousness are not necessary for our salvation, why is he talking about good works in both these texts at the same time he's talking about salvation by grace? If I can, I hope to give some light on this question. Why do we do good works? Why is our life changed? from the time we were born again. We knew we were going in a different direction. It's incipient, intrinsic to the idea of a new birth. We knew when the point came that we said Jesus Christ is Lord, that things were going to change and that we were going to live a different kind of life. But it is not motivated by a desire on our part to save ourselves by our good works. I'm asking the question tonight, what are the motivations? What are the motivations that move us in this direction? Let me suggest a few verses. Romans 12. Paul has reasoned for 11 chapters on the question of how we are saved, whether by our own works of righteousness and keeping the law and thus becoming righteous within ourselves, or by trusting in God who delivers us by His power and His grace. And he comes clearly to the conclusion we are justified by faith and not works of righteousness. But in chapter 12, he begins to make application. And what he says there seems to suggest clearly that we have a response that is required of us because of what God has done for us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Did you get the basis of this appeal? And mercies of God take in the first 11 chapters. God has been at work when we could do nothing. He has planned when we could do nothing whatsoever about our circumstances. He has planned to redeem us. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What is the basis of his appeal there? The basis of his appeal is when God has done for you what he has done, when he has emptied himself upon you, when he did not hold on to his own son, but delivered him up for us all, as he says in Romans 8, what kind of response should we give in view of God's mercy? And the answer is, as he gave himself to us, we must give ourselves to him. Will that make us just within ourselves? Absolutely not. But there's a worthy response to what God has done in his great mercy. And it's on that basis that Paul appeals in this text. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, after having laid down solid foundation of these applications, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he says, I therefore, pointing back to all that's written before, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And he's talking about God's grace now. He's talking about how God blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Not anything kept back. He's talking about the fact that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blemish before him in love. He's talking about the fact that he foreordained us to the adoption of sons. He's talking about the fact, as in verse 7, that we have been redeemed and cleansed from our sins by his blood. And so, therefore, there is a response that you ought to have here. What kind of response is this? It is a response of gratitude. What other response could I have? When I was hopeless and hapless, and God intervened, when I didn't deserve one bit of it, when my attitude was abominable, when my disposition was contrary, when I was involved in things that must have made God wretched, and he acted on my behalf, and when I know that that is the case, it will change me. It will change my response to God. All right. Now let me look at another passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. I love the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. It says so many great things. Verse 5 says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. What he's saying there, that we are poor instruments here. There's nothing glorious about us, but the message that we have been given a responsibility to teach, there's something glorious about that. And whatever we're doing, to God be the glory. As Paul once said in one of his writings, I am what I am by the grace of God. But now in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. In the Greek text, the word for grace is charis. Chi or chi, alpha, rho, iota, sigma. Charis. And the word for thanksgiving here is eucharisteo. That is that word for grace right in the big middle of it. That is to say, when God gives grace, there needs to be a responsive word of thanksgiving and gratitude. That's the motive force that moves us to change our lives. We are so grateful. If somebody has saved your life physically, how do you feel about that person? If someone has intervened, sometimes maybe a little violently, and saved you from ultimate disaster, how do you feel about that person? Does it change your attitude toward that person? Is there anything that that person needs that you wouldn't be glad to give? Is there anything that that person might at any time desire that you wouldn't try as best you could everything that was reasonable and honest and honorable to do it? And we are changed in our response because we learn to think. We learn to be grateful. We learn to give thanks. That's one of the great blessings of assemblies like this. We're here to give thanks to God. We're here to praise and magnify His name. We're here to remember that Jesus died in our stead, that God valued us so much that He did not hold back His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That's how He has treasured us. And we were so unworthy and so worthless, but God counted us worth such a thing as that. So, if now we can go back to Titus chapter 2 and 3 especially. Why do we do these good works? For the love of God. Maybe I won't stop in Titus yet. Look at 1 John, chapter 4 and verse 10. In this, he writes, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then he says in verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. So our good works, to live a life that says no to this world, that says no to ungodliness and impurity and worldly lust. We live a life that's of a life of purity and earnestness and godliness. It is because we love the God who loved us. You know what love can do for you? Any person who's married in a relationship with a mate who has shared life with you in all directions, who has encouraged and supported you always, who has loved you when you were not lovable, who has cared for you when you were not in any way worthy. And a love grows up between those two people that is great. And so we ought to understand, if we have been loved by God in such a remarkable way, then our response ought to be one of love. And that's exactly what John says. And he says in that connection, in verse 3 of chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Not to us. How can God's commandments be burdensome to us when He has loved us so remarkably? When He has loved us so wonderfully. And so, when we get back to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which seems very remarkably like John 3, 5. We cannot enter the kingdom except we are born of the water and the Spirit. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Abundantly. We had a flood of blessings that had come to us, though we were unworthy. That having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to us, and that's no burden to us when he has loved us so. Now let me say to you that all this can be canceled out by the human will. God's grace cannot overcome the human will. He's the one who created us that way. I want to tell you a story that is not a preacher's story. About something that happened back in 1829 when Andrew Jackson was president of the United States. And two men by the name of George Wilson and James Porter robbed the United States mail, and it contained a federal payroll. And this was someone who's coming from Philadelphia to Reading, Pennsylvania. In 1830, they were convicted and sentenced to death by hanging. 6 months later, Porter was hanged. But some influential friends of Wilson interceded on his behalf. I don't know. Porter seemed like the rascal here. Bad. He had a pseudonym. James Porter or James May. He was known by two things. Maybe because he was running and hiding. I don't know. But anyway, George Wilson was interceded by many of his friends with the president. And finally, because of public sentiment, Jackson sat down and wrote a pardon for Wilson's sentence of death and said he would just be given 20 years in prison. But for some reason, Wilson refused the pardon. He refused the pardon. He was silent when he was asked if he had anything to say. He said he didn't have anything to say and he didn't want to accept any pardon. So the matter went to the Supreme Court, where Chief Justice Marshall wrote the conclusion. A pardon is a deed, to the validity of which delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it is rejected, we have discovered no power in this court to force it upon him. Wilson was henceforth hanged. Incredible. The grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. It's available to us without charge. We don't have to deserve it. We don't have to be worthy of it. And yet there may be people in this audience, I do not know, who are saying to God, I don't want your pardon. I'll take the punishment. You don't want to do that. Those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel will suffer eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. But let me conclude finally that there is no lock on the door of the kingdom of God. People can accept the gospel and all it calls upon them to do and receive all its benefits and then walk out the door. On a dark night in Jerusalem, when Jesus was gathered with his disciples, intimate disciples, whom he had sent out to preach, and to cast out demons. And there was one man there who had been stealing right under the nose of the Son of God, whose feet were washed by him. And then he went out into the darkness and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. You ask me, can someone who's a Christian walk away from the light and go back to the darkness? Absolutely. But the wonderful thing is that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, bringing salvation. that for those who have resisted the grace of God and denied that they have an interest in His pardon, those people can be saved. And for those who've walked off because of the lust of this world, or the wanting the world, acceptance from the world, whatever the motive may be, have walked off and left God behind, I want to tell you, you can be saved too. Because God is so merciful, if you will just come back and tell Him you're sorry and that you've surely missed Him and you want to serve Him again. You never met a God like this. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're all here as Christians, wretches saved by the grace of God, to live a totally different kind of life because we love Him and because we are so thankful for Him and we are driven by that. I don't know what your need may be here this evening, but if you're not a Christian, it's time. It's time. Accept God's mercy. Accept His pardon. Give up self-conceit. Give up pride. Give up stubbornness. And just accept the goodness of God. And if as a Christian you haven't been living right, listen, that's dangerous stuff. Come back to the Lord and do what He wants you to do and what He wants you to be and what He'll enable you to be. And I will tell you, when it's all over for us, we're going to say, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. While we stand together and sing.